I made a mistake this evening. I forgot to take away this great big high desk. But I'll not bore you with changing it now. I suppose I'll get used to it here in a few minutes. I feel like I'm hiding. I don't know that the things I have to say tonight are of a great importance, but on the other hand, I've had a word that came to my mind, and it's been stirring thoughts there for a number of days, and that word is anchor. You know, there's a number of different kinds of anchors that we deal with in life. A nail is an anchor. It will hold things together. It's not the best anchor in the world, but it will sometimes suffice. A screw is another kind of anchor, and it's a little bit better, and it's a little bit stronger. And when you start talking about screws, there's different kinds of screws. Can't think of the right terms for them right now, but there's, what's the one with the great big heads on them for wood?
Oh, Phillips?
Yeah, kind of like a Phillips, but it's different than that.
Star bit?
It has a star bit to it, but it's a really big screw. It will hold timbers together very well. Lag screws. There's another phrase for them too. Sometimes when you're dealing with concrete, a tapcon is really good to have. You know, you can drill that hole and it'll go in there, and it's something like 600 pounds of pulling pressure it has. It's a good anchor. How many boat enthusiasts do we have here? There's one back there. Boat enthusiasts. You know, you like to go out boating. Have you ever had to anchor a boat to where it'll stay put for a while? That was the anchor that Paul was familiar with, and he used it in one of his scriptures. It's found in the 27th chapter of Acts. And I'll read it just for fun because it's rather interesting. It's 27th chapter of Acts, verse 29 through 40. It says, "Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks," they were out at sea and having difficulty with a great storm, "they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day." You know, they were afraid. "And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, 'Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off." You know, when you think about four anchors were required, and that really wasn't enough. This boat was still adrift. And ultimately, when daylight hit, they decided that the best thing to do was to go into inland through what they called a creek. So it wasn't a very deep channel at all. In fact, the ship burst in two. And the soldiers were a mind to slay all the prisoners that were on board. And there was 200 and some people on this ship. And yet not a one of them was lost, because the centurions forbid his soldiers from slaying those prisoners because he wanted to save one man, Paul. I don't know what the relationship was between those two, but Paul must have said something to that man that made a difference. And perhaps just the fact that he said, "You let these fellows go, you know, the ones who are running the ship, and the rest of you are going to be lost." And that centurion believed those things. That same phrase is used in another place in Hebrews. And it's found in the 6th chapter, and I'll read that very quickly for you. It's found in the 6th chapter, verses 16 through 19. It comes from a little bit different angle when we're thinking about anchors. The ones that I had mentioned thus far are all, shall I call them earthly anchors? They have something to do with our daily life. He says, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath of affirmation is to them an end to all strife. And it might sound like it's something that's totally separate, but when I finish this, you'll understand. You know, when you go before a court, they always make you swear that you're going to tell the truth and nothing but the truth and so forth. And yet what happens? If you're guilty of, let's say, a theft, you know, it doesn't make any difference what you promised. You'll say what you want to that you think will get you off the hook. And so they have to bring in witnesses to prove that you have lied in court. And so the oaths that you and I make typically have very little value. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. And I, you know, Paul, he writes with rather lofty words, and sometimes it makes it even difficult for me to quite grasp what he's saying, but I like to try. He used a word there that I wasn't familiar with, and so I had to go look it up, that word immutable or immutability. And I found out that that means it's something that's been consistent through all the ages. He already said God could not lie. And so these two immutable things that have been consistent through all time, first of all was faith and the second was hope. Well, and interestingly enough, there was a promise that was made way back in Genesis. And another place it references that, and I want to turn to that, the 17th chapter of Genesis. And it has to do with Abraham, because you recall that Abraham was given a promise. 17th chapter, verses 1 through 9. And when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, be thou perfect. So right off the bat, Abram was given a challenge, be perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. In that promise, he also promised them the land of Canaan. And of course, you and I are aware that Abraham only had with Sarah, one true son. If I were to read a little further there, you'd find out that Isaac was to receive, or not Isaac, but his name escapes me now.
Esau.
No, not Esau. Ishmael. Thank you. Ishmael was, he was, Abraham was also given a promise for Abraham, for Ishmael. Esau. This is not going to be a good night, I can tell.
Ishmael.
He was promised that he would have, I believe it was 12 princes come from him. Isaac only had, what was it, two sons? Jacob had two sons. And from those two sons, pardon me?
Jacob had 12.
You're correct. Jacob had 12 sons. And that began this great big nation of nations that God had promised to Abraham. He also promised him kings. You know, and it's real quick, like we say, oh, well, yeah, there was Saul and there was David and there was, you know, you can go down the list of all the kings that came, Jeroboam being another one of them that comes to mind. But there was one king amongst them all that we don't often think about, and that was Christ. For he is King of Kings, right? And he came from that lineage. God made a promise, you recall, that he would bless those nations with that. And as is true with every promise that our God gives, there are qualifications for it. And perhaps if we were to turn to Genesis or Galatians in the third chapter, we might read some of those things. I'll begin with the 22nd verse and read down through the 29th. But the scriptures hath concluded, all under sin, speaking of us, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law, speaking of that law of Moses, was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye are Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That promise that Abram, he was given, was also that he pleased God. And so that perhaps there was more than just one promise that God gave to Abraham. He was promised that he pleased God. He was promised that he would make him many nations. He was promised that kings would come from his seed. All those things were promised to him, and yet none of us can be a partaker of that promise unless we have created an anchor that comes through our faith and that hope in Jesus Christ. Acts is another place that speaks of these things. Acts in the third chapter. Verses 25 and 26, only two of them. Ye are children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. You know, in a way it's rather subtle, but it's there. He holds out this promise that we're going to be blessed by him, and yet we have to turn away from something, and that's our iniquities. It's an issue for mankind that we cannot get away from. The world would like to say, you know, as is written in the Book of Mormon, in one place it says, eat. Tongue is not working tonight at all, I'm sorry. But anyway, that we're to eat, drink, and be merry, and for tomorrow we may die, but if it so be, we'll be beat with a few stripes, and by and by we'll be with the Lord. Paraphrasing the last part of that. It doesn't seem that it's written that way when you read all the scriptures together. We have an opportunity of choice. We have an opportunity to decide where we're going to spend that eternity. And that decision that we make is based upon our faith. It's based upon that hope that we have come to know or believe that we know through faith. And it becomes the anchor that holds us and keeps us steadfast. It keeps us lined up, so that we know where we're going. If I were to go to Moroni, he gives us a little bit of an insight to that. And I'll go to Moroni in the fourth chapter tonight for a moment. It must be Mormon, not Moroni. It's in the Book of Mormon, chapter 4, I'll begin with verse 93 through 96. He says, "Doubt not, but be believing, and begin as in times of old, and come unto the Lord with all your heart, and work out your own salvation with fear and trembling before him. Be wise in the days of your probation. Strip yourselves of all uncleanness. Ask not that you may consume it on your lust, but ask with a firmness unshaken, that ye shall yield to no temptation, but that ye will serve the true and living God. See that you're not baptized unworthily. See that you partake not of the sacrament of Christ unworthily, but see that you do all things in worthiness, and do it in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you do this and endure to the end, ye will in no wise be cast out. Behold, I speak unto you as though I spake from the dead, for I know that ye shall have my words." And then he goes on in fear, because he was concerned that he had not spoken clearly enough for us to understand, and yet it seems to me that he's been quite clear. You know, he's told us that we have this day of probation. He tells us that we're to rid ourselves of every uncleanness. He tells us not to consume ourselves with our own lusts. Our brother David this morning spoke of that a little bit, about the fact that he had desired a job that he thought would bring him a better income. And yet, what would that have done to him? Would he be able to do the Lord's work at the same time? And he knew down deep inside that was not true, that he couldn't continue the way that he had in the past. Because if you're a salesman, you're on the road. You're often not at home. And if you're not at home, how can you, as in his case, be the superintendent of their Sunday school? How can you be there on a weekly basis? these things are important. And God saw that it was not a wise desire of his heart. And so he took that, shall I say, that temptation away from him. And in place of it, gave him a realization, although he confesses it took a while, because he had, shall I say, contempt for the person that did get that job. And I understand that feeling. I can remember feeling that way once upon a time. And then realizing later that it was just as well that I not have been in that position because of things that transpired later. We have a responsibility when we do these things. He says, be wise. You know, if you've decided that you want to take upon you the name of Christ, do it with a worthy heart. Do it because you have repented of your sins. You know, he tells us to not even partake of the sacrament unworthily, which means that on a daily basis, we've got to look inside and see what's going on with myself, with yourselves. Not that I should be checking you, but you checking yourselves, that we should do nothing of our own. If I were to go to 3 Nephi, in the fifth chapter, previous to the part that I'm going to read, he told you the things that would make you blessed. And we often refer to it as a Sermon on the Mount. And those things are important. They if you do them, they bring about that reward that each one of us desire. And yet he did not stop there, because he knew our human nature, that if he didn't enumerate at least some of those things that are of a concern, that tend to draw us away from that path that we have determined that we want to walk, we might slip into that, I guess you would call it a crevasse. You know, we might stumble. And so I'm beginning with verse 69, and in rather long reading, I'm going to go through 92. He says, now I give unto you the Father, Now I go unto you unto the Father, because it is expedient that I should go unto the Father for your sakes. And it came to pass that when Jesus had made an end of these sayings, he touched his hand, touched with his hand the disciples whom he had chosen one by one. And there's a problem, because I'm in the eighth chapter and I want to be in the fifth. I knew something didn't seem right. You have heard that it hath been said of them of old time, and it is also written before you, that thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment of God. You know, and I'm sure everyone's sitting here saying, there's no way I'm going to kill somebody. But unless you watch yourself, that there can come temptations your way that will tempt you to do that very thing. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of his judgment, and whomsoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, and whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. You know, just to say something derogatory about another person can endanger our soul's welfare. Therefore, if ye shall come unto me, or shall desire to come unto me, rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. Go thy way to thy brother, and first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come unto me with full purpose of heart, and I will receive you. You know, regardless of what side of an issue we might be on, we have that responsibility to try to resolve it. You know, we may depart saying, I don't agree with you, but at least knowing that we have done what we could to take away the personal offense. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time he shall get thee, and thou shalt cast into prison. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence until thou hast paid the uttermost sinine. And while you're in prison, can you pay even one senine? Verily, verily, I say unto you, nay. Behold, it is written of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery in his heart. Behold, I give unto you a commandment, that ye suffer none of these things to enter into your heart. For it is better that you should deny yourselves of these things, wherein you will take up your cross, than that you should be cast into hell. It hath been written that whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that whomsoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whomsoever shall marry her who is divorced, committeth adultery. And again it is written, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But verily, verily, I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair black or white. But let your communications be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever cometh of more than these are evil. And behold, it is written, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye shall not resist evil, but whatsoever shall smite thee on one on the right cheek, turn unto him the other. And if any man shall sue thee at the law, and take away thy cloak, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asks thee, and to him that would borrow thee, turn thou not away. You know, I was thinking about this event of someone compelling you to go a mile with them and go two instead. And I couldn't help but think of Randy's parents and how that his mother oftentimes was, you know, and everyone kind of just cringes and closes her eyes when they hear it. But she would pick up hitchhikers all the time. And when they got picked up, guess what? They got a sermon, whether they wanted it or not. So let them run, not 1 mile, 2 miles, but 20 miles, and really give them, you know, a full session of it. Let them know that there's a God in heaven that cares about them. You know, I was reminiscing with Bonnie the other day, and I say this having great respect for what Sister Doris used to do, but I recall not too long ago, well, I guess it was actually quite some years ago, we were going down the road, and here's a car that's stranded on the side of the road. And there's a lady there trying to change a tire. And I'm thinking, well, you know, as my whole family's in the car with me, I should stop and help her. And as I pulled over and started to back up because I had gone by, and I'm looking in my view mirror as I go along the shoulder to back up towards where the car was at, and up on the ridge over here, I see two cigarettes light up and then go out. And I knew instantly what was going on. And I put the vehicle back in drive and I was gone. We do have to be wise. And obviously, I wasn't going to teach anybody anything there that night. I also recall another time that the same kind of event was taking place, and I stopped to help a lady. I was by myself that time. She had a flat tire. And while I'm changing that tire, a police cruiser pulls up, and he asks if everything's okay, and she says, yeah, everything's great. And I hadn't even bothered to look up. I didn't realize it was a police cruiser until he pulled away. And as he left, she says, I'll see you at the house in a few minutes. I think about that lady often. I don't know her circumstances this day, but I know that at least for a period of time, she raised two sons by herself. And I hope that there's been someone else that helped her. Because it wasn't many days after that, her husband was killed in a fiery accident out there on that highway. So you see, what we do with our lives is important. And how we react to others, though perhaps very few words are mentioned or said, they soon know whether they can trust you or if you're someone that is not to be trusted at all. I can't say that I knew her husband because I never spoke to him. And yet there was that morning that I was running late to get to what I called work back then. I was helping my brother build a veterinary clinic, and I was behind the schedule that I had set for myself, and so I was buzzing down that little highway at a pretty good rate and popped over a hill that had a bridge on it, and there he sat in the field entrance with his radar gun trained on me. I drive a vehicle that it seemingly most people recognize pretty readily, and I have people often that go like this because they know my vehicle. They don't know me, but they know that vehicle. And he saw who it was, and he just laid his gun down in the seat, his radar gun, and never even looked up as I drove by. Had he given me a ticket, I would have deserved it. And yet, it was his way of paying back the deed that I'd done for his wife. I think of those things often and wonder what kind of an example do I leave for others? And is it that one that helps them to recognize the appropriate anchor to hold our souls in check? King Benjamin was read to you this morning, a portion of it, his speech to his people. I'm going to read to you some more of it tonight. Not the part that was read this morning. That part's probably one of my favorites. But there's another portion that he said to his people there, and it's found in the second chapter as well. It's over verse 43 through 50. Because we're talking about those things that are the responsibilities that we have if we were keeping God's commandments, which he has given us. Those blesseds that he mentioned. And then there's also those other things that he says are forbidden and stay away from. Don't allow them to enter into your heart. He said, I would that you should impart of your substance to the poor, every man according to that which he hath, such as feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting the sick, administering to their relief, both spiritually and temporally, according to their wants. And I think it's important that we remember that sometimes it's not food and drink that a person needs or a coat on their back, but they need some spiritual help, you know, some words of wisdom, shall we say. See that all these things are done in wisdom and order, for it is not requisite that a man should run faster than he hath strength. Again, it is expedient that he should be diligent, that thereby he might win the prize. Therefore, all things must be done in order. There is a sequence. You know, before baptism, what is to take place? First of all, you've got to recognize, oh, man, my life is a mess. I need to change it. So what do? You change it. That's called repentance. Then baptism. And then comes that baptism of fire through the laying on of hands, the reception of the Holy Ghost. And then comes the difficult part, enduring to the end. King Benjamin was a very wise man, and he went on. He didn't just stop there. He says, "And I would that you should remember that whomsoever among you that borroweth of his neighbor should return the thing that he borroweth according that he hath agreed." How many times every once in a while I'll go to my garage to get something and it's just not there. I loaned that to somebody, but who? I can't remember. And that's good, actually, because then there's no way for me to be upset with them or angry or cause me to commit sin. Because he goes on to say, "Or else thou shalt commit sin, and perhaps thou shalt cause thy neighbor to commit sin also. And finally, I cannot tell you all the things whereby you may commit sin, for there are divers ways and means, even so many that I cannot number them. But this much I can tell you, that if you do not watch yourselves and your thoughts and your words and your deeds, and observe to keep the commandments of God and continue in the faith of which you have heard concerning the coming of our Lord, even unto the end of your lives, you must perish. And now, O man, remember, and perish not." You know, I read to you the things that took place through a long period of history there, where Abraham was given a promise, and that promise included the coming of Christ and the fact that he made that ultimate sacrifice for you and I. Were I to go to that reference, it talks about the experiment that we can do in our lives concerning faith. We can see that God keeps his promises. And he has done so in so many different ways. You know, I spent a few hours with our brother Randy and about 27 some odd people yesterday and saw what a tornado can do. And yet, in God's infinite mercy, he spared their house. And frequently I drive through Oak Grove where that same tornado passed through, and there must be several dozen homes that have been destroyed there. And it took out a barn, a large metal barn about the size of this building here. It housed a number of old antique tractors and other kinds of equipment that this old man had acquired throughout his life. That man has passed on, and his wife as well. And his son had these things as things. But the building that they were housed in is gone. I mean, it's totally gone. There's nothing left of it except a small, maybe you might want to call it a tack room that was built inside of it, and it apparently was very, very strong, and it survived. But everything else is gone. This same street, if you follow it to its end, is where our brother Mark Hill and Lana live. No damage. They had a yard full of debris, but no damage. Those are, to me, examples of a God who keeps his promises. That when we're trying to do his will, he does protect us. And for me, that becomes a portion of that anchor. You know, whether it's in the deep of the sea, whether it's the anchor that you've placed into the concrete to hold other items to it, or whether it be, you know, a normal old screw that you've put two boards together with and you want them to stay there permanently. They become that anchor that holds you where you need to be. You need these scriptures as well. Not just those experiences of life, because those are just experiences. They only verify what's written here. The promises are concluded in here. And you see them verified in the world around you. Some would say, be careful where you drive your anchors. And there's an element of truth to that. Because if we drive our stakes deeply in things that have no meaning or have no value, they can cause us to err, cause us to sin. But if you drive your stakes, drive your anchors, place in the deep of the word, they'll keep you. And you'll receive the prize. Eternal life.